All right. Ready? We ready? Okay, so if you're joining us for the first time this week, there are a couple new faces, but we are in our series, like I just talked about, called Saved. We're in the last part of our series, and the goal from this series was that we were trying to define what this word saved means. The word saved, it gets thrown around a lot in our church, and we just wanted to help define what it meant to be saved, and what it means to be a Christian going to heaven. And so in our first week, we talked about sin. We talked about who's affected by sin, where sin came from, and we talked about God's response to sin. So that's what we did. We covered that. And we concluded that week that we're all sinners, and we all sin by our actions or our thoughts or by our very nature. And so not one of us is free from the curse of sin. And so because of this fact, we also concluded that sin drives us for a need for a Savior, that we need a Savior, that we need someone who can save us, because as sinful people, we can't save ourselves. So the next week, we talked about the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who can save and the one who does save us from our sin. And we talked about that week that Jesus, that we're saved by Jesus' righteousness, that we're saved by Jesus as our sacrifice, and we're saved by the power of his resurrection. So we covered those three things, and all of the messages are online. I just want to say that because they're there for your benefit. So if you missed the series and you want to go online and go back and listen to it, it's at victoriaia.org. I thought this series was absolutely awesome. So if you're a new Christian, especially if you're beginning to understand this gospel and learning what it means to be saved, then yeah, it's just a good resource. So you can go back and listen to it. Today, we're going to end our series. We're going to be talking about repentance. You can see it there. This also, like the word saved, is a word that gets thrown around a lot in the church, repentance. And I think even for me, as I was studying this, I realized that my definition of repentance was kind of like up in the air. And I learned a lot from the study of this. So I'm sure that there's some of you in the room who are confused about what the word really means. And so what repentance really is and what it looks like. So my goal, some of this is going to be a little bit rough, and it'll be convicting, I hope, from the Holy Spirit. But the goal of the sermon is to give us a clear understanding of what repentance is. And I want us to be encouraged by the gift that repentance, that God gives us in repentance. So hopefully at the end of this, we'll have some clarity about what repentance is, right? So I want to start off the sermon by just, I'm going to read off maybe like, I think seven texts. They're really short, but I just want you guys to see, like always, that this word repentance and this idea of repentance and what it is I want to show it to you from the Word of God, because you need to see it there, that it's not just something that we thought about, that we decided we wanted to talk about, but it's God's actual commandment for us and his instruction for us to repent. So I want to read the scriptures, and then what we'll do is we'll define repentance, and then we're going to talk about applying it and how forgiveness plays itself out in repentance after that, okay? Is that okay with you guys? Ready? Clear? Down this path? All right, so all of these texts will be on screen, so if you're a note taker, which I'm sure everybody's from IA in the room, so there's none here, I think, or most of these people are from IA. Anyway, so let's start. So Matthew 3:1. It says this. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Mark 1:15 says, "The time is fulfilled." This is Jesus talking. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 6:12 says, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." That's talking about when Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. That's the message that they took to Jerusalem. Or where were they at that time? Anyway, so that's the message that they took. Repent. Acts 2:38, this is Peter. It says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And then this last one is in Luke. It's in chapter 13, verses 3 and verses 5. He says the exact same thing. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we just read the words of John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, and most importantly, Jesus. So we just seen all these guys talking about it. And in these seven verses, what's absolutely clear is their message of repentance. They're all preaching the same message of repentance. And if we go back further and if we look at the prophets in the Old Testament, the message is the same from the prophets. Repent and return to God. And if we go further in the book of Revelations, the message is the same. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the message has been the same. It's not something new. It's not a new idea, this idea of repentance. It's the same from the beginning to the end of the Bible. But that last one in Luke, can you put that last one up, Luke? What is it? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, that should strike some fear into our hearts, right? That should cause some concern in us, in our souls. Repent or perish. There's two options. There's no appendices there in the back. There's no exception marks there. It's repent or perish. There's no clause anywhere. And this isn't perish just a physical death. This is a spiritual death, an eternal death. it's a spiritual one, and it's for all eternity. And so this thing called repentance, you know, it's obviously very important. The scriptures we just read, and now Luke, this is Jesus talking in Luke, but Luke recorded it, and he's saying this. So this idea of repentance is obviously a very important one. It's something we need to deal with. And so I hope by now, I mean, you're reading the text, that you're beginning to probe yourself with some questions. You know, what is repentance? What does it mean? Have I repented as a Christian? And how do I know that I've repented? How can I tell if I've repented? Hopefully you're asking yourself those questions. So before we go any further, I want to just lay down some groundwork for us. I want to do that by giving us a definition of this word repentance. So repentance, define. Wayne Grudem, he's the author of this book called Systematic Theology. Dane mentioned it last week, and he was saying that every Christian should have this book. But if you go to the store and look at this book, it's like this big. And so if you're like me, you see that thing and you walk away like, was that a phone book? Anyways, he's awesome, though. If you love reading and if you want to learn, I mean, that's where it's at. So the book is called Systematic Theology. And he defines repentance this way. He says, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. And so I think a more simple way to put it, I think, and if I can help give you guys a visual, it's like if you're walking down this direction in life, right? Like you're going this way, and this way is the path of destruction. It's the way of sin. It's the road down to sin. Your life is apart from God. It's choosing a life of sin, choosing your own pleasures, what satisfies you, what pleases you, everything you want for your life, your prideful and selfish way, and you're walking down this road, okay? We're going this way. Let's do this. Let's go this way. I'm going this way. I'm headed for destruction. And then God quickens my spirit so that I can understand the gospel for the first time. And then I hear the gospel, and God opens my ears and opens my heart to be able to receive that message by giving us grace and faith to receive it. He quickens our spirit. We get the gospel, and then we then turn from sin. See this? It's like my Michael Jackson thing going on here, right? And I go this way, and now I'm living my life in obedience to Christ for God, in hatred of my sin, and trying to be obedient and living for the glory of God. So you see, it's like a spiritual U-turn, I guess, right? The people at our word meeting said that I should physically turn to give you guys a picture. So if you're wondering, that wasn't my idea. I'm just trying to be obedient to the eldership of the church. So it's like a spiritual U-turn. We turn from sin and we turn to faith in Christ. Now, if you're like me, like I mentioned earlier in the room, when you hear the word repentance, what immediately comes to mind, your first thought Your first thought is it's saying sorry, right? It's going, oh God, I'm sorry for what I did, or it's apologizing for whatever sin is directly on the top of your mind or thinking of it or whatever. Yes, this is a part of it. This is what repentance is. It's a little part of it, but it's not the whole truth of what repentance is. The Bible is going to talk about these two things. The Bible is going to call it worldly grief and godly grief. And the Bible tells us that one of those things will lead us to death, and one of those things will lead us to life and salvation. And so that's also a pretty heavy thing, right? You're either headed for death or you're headed for life. And so that's the weight of why this idea and why we're talking about repentance. It's why it's important. And it's important for us to understand the difference. So the first thing I'm going to talk about today is the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. If you have your Bibles, you should. I just want to show you guys where I'm getting this language of godly grief and worldly grief. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. There's a whole lot going on here, but I want to zero in on 9 through 11. Just so you guys can see where I'm getting this language from. It says this in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces what? Death. Godly grief leads to salvation. Worldly grief will lead us to death. So let me explain this idea of worldly grief and what this kind of looks like. Does anybody remember the game Baby Bruises? Huh? You guys remember that? I mean, hey, don't act. If you're from my era, you know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? When I was preparing this, I was thinking, like, this is probably not even, like, a legitimate game. This is probably, like, something the depraved minds from my era came up with, all right? Okay, so let me explain this to you for those of you who are confused, okay? This is how the game works, because we had nothing else to do at IA, all right? So a group of us would sit down, you know, you're cruising with your crew, whatever, and if you said a word that started with the letter B, everybody would mob you until until you said baby bruises a certain amount of time. So whatever that number was, like, if you was like, oh, you got to say baby bruises 5 times before we stop mobbing you, then that was the rule, right? So if you said something like butter, boom, action. You're getting lickings until you say baby bruises 5 times, okay? That's how the game worked. If you guys like play after church, bro, let me know. Just let me know. All right, so you guys are with me, right, how this game works? Terrible. Anyway, so there was this one lunch recess, and there was this guy. He used to come around every once in a while during lunch. He wasn't really like, he didn't come around every day, but he would come around every once in a while during lunch, and we decided that it would be funny if nobody told him we were playing the game, right? The game wasn't on, and we just waited for him to mess up, okay? So we're sitting there during lunch, and everybody, I don't even remember how many of us there were, we're waiting for him to say something that starts with the letter B, right? I don't remember exactly what he said or what happened, but he did it, and we jacked this fool up, bro. Like, it was like no joke. Like, he wasn't even a friend, kind. Like, he did something wrong, and we beat him down. It was bad. I think he was, yeah. Anyway, so actually, it wasn't funny now that I think about it, but this happens, okay, lunch is over, we all go to class. He goes to the health room to get help because I guess he's in pain or whatever, he needs help. All right, like, hey, he shouldn't have been playing the game, right? Something else. If he couldn't handle, he shouldn't have been, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so he goes to the health room, we all get called out of class to the principal's office, we get called in there, and then we get scoldings for what we did wrong. Blah, blah, blah. We had to explain that this was just a game and, you know, it wasn't anything personal. We were just playing this game. And then we had to go in and apologize. We had to go see the dude and say sorry. The point I'm trying to make here is that we weren't really sorry, right? We're not apologetic for what we did. We're just ashamed, number one, that we got caught. And number two, we're just afraid of the consequences that might happen after, right? So this is not a sincere, I'm sorry. This is just something I'm doing because I'm ashamed that they got me. I think sometimes this is what our life as Christians, our life of repentance looks like. You know, and I think there's a lot of ways that this could kind of play itself out in our life. But I think the avenue that's most traveled is this, it's our life dealing with habitual sin. So it's habitual sin. I think, you know, God, sorry, forgive me, I mistreated my spouse again. Or God, I did drugs again. Or I got excessively drunk again. Or I watched porn again. Or I missed work again. Or whatever, I did whatever, you fill in the blank, whatever it is for yourself. You fill in the blank, and it's, sorry, God, please forgive me. I'm sorry, I won't do it again. And then an hour later, we do it again. The next hour, the next day, the next week, or the next month. Whatever. Next year. That's not hatred for sin. You see, the way we defined it earlier is a hatred from sin and a turning from it. That's not hatred for sin. That's taking advantage of grace to satisfy the fear of your consequences. You see that difference, right? Worldly grief is cheap. It's selfish, it's prideful, and it's a false sorrowfulness. Worldly grief will seek to lighten the weight of its offense by, number one, making excuses, or avoiding the truth in hopes that it will soften the blow of guilt. Worldly sorrow has no regard for the one true person who is offended in the matter, and that's God. Worldly grief has no sorrow and no concern for God. This type of grief and sorrow and regret will only deceive us into a false security of salvation. And in the end, like we just read in this text, will lead to death. It's a false security in our salvation. It will lead us to death. Godly grief, on the other hand, which is true repentance, what we're talking about today, godly grief will lead those who walk into it into salvation, like we just read. It will lead us into salvation. Unlike worldly grief, godly grief understands the weight of the offense, which is sin. It understands the weight of it. Godly grief will allow us to see our assault on God, and it will cause us to be crushed under the weight of that reality. Godly grief calls us to feel the weight of our sin and be crushed under it. Under that reality, the reality that we've literally just slapped the face of a lion and we deserve to be ripped to shreds. That's the reality of our sin. We cannot take lightly the fact that God hates sin. God hates sin. And to get a clear picture of that, if you don't understand that and you want to learn that more, you need look no farther than the cross. The cross is a perfect example of what God thinks about sin. Sin needs to be punished. Sin needs to be punished. We as sinners deserve to be punished. We must pay. Somebody must pay. And blood, like the scriptures tell us, blood needs to be spilt. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. What we get in return for our sin should be death. We deserve to die. But for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, and that's great news. Amen? God's response to our sin is to send his son into the world and pour out every ounce of his wrath that he has towards us in our sin. That's God's plan. So Jesus takes on the wrath of God for us, and in return, we get pardon from our sin, from our trespasses, from our transgressions, if we would repent and trust in this finished work of Jesus. You guys see repentance, right? Why it's important. We get pardon if we repent and believe in the gospel. That's a scandalous grace, church. That is a scandalous grace. That's undeserved mercy. And that's a love that's indescribable. We do not deserve this. We don't merit this on our own. See, godly grief remembers this gospel. It will see all of life in light of this gospel. And it repents out of a heart, a grateful heart for this gospel. So let me ask you some questions for your application here. How do you see repentance in light of the gospel? How do you see repentance in light of the gospel? Do you feel the weight of your sin that made the cross necessary? Does the fact that Jesus left his throne, came to earth and be slaughtered for your sin, make you hate your sin? Make you hate that very sin that made that cross necessary? Can you see that your sins, though they may affect some people around you, may affect you and affect the people around you, that it's ultimately an offense against God and God alone? Do you see that? Does that truth drive you and motivate you to want to honor him with your life and to live for his purpose and to live for his glory? And to live a life that's obedient to Christ? Is there hatred for your sin and a desire to serve Jesus? And then if the answer is yes, then I would be confident in saying that there is godly sorrow in your heart and that maybe you've really repented in a way that would lead you to salvation. And that's great. You should celebrate that because that kind of repentance is a gift from God. Or, on the other hand, Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I'll explain to you what that means. Does the freedom we have in the gospel make you take advantage of grace? Does the patience of God with you in your sin somehow alleviate the weight and the seriousness of it? Is that how you treat God's grace? Is your attitude one of, you know, it doesn't matter because God will forgive everything anyway. God will forgive me and blah, blah, blah. Who cares if I do this one more time? God's grace can cover it. Who cares if I do it again? God's grace will cover it. Yes, that is true. But like Paul says in the scriptures, that if you think like that, then you're probably not saved. Are you in repetitive sin? And are you only sorry for your repetitive sin because of the fact that you might get caught? Or the consequences that this repetitive sin might carry with it later? Is that driving your sorrow? Because if it is, you might be under the illusion that you've truly repented. And the sorrow you feel over your sin may just be a false security and worldly grief. And worldly grief leads us where? To death. It's just what we read in our text. The ability to repent is a gift from God. Okay? Just like faith and grace is a gift from God, the ability to repent is also a gift from God. And so if you're here and you're hearing this and you're concerned about your heart behind your repentance, I would encourage you to just pray. Ask God, because he listens, to reveal your depravity to yourself, to ask God to show you who you are and your heart behind the matter of repentance. Ask him for the ability to see the weight of your sin, to see the weight behind your sin, to see the price that needed to be paid because of your sin, and to see the beauty of this gift that we have called repentance. So God will grant if you ask, right? So godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. We all there? We see the difference? Yes? Can we move on? Do I need to keep going for another half an hour? It'll get more cheerful. Sorry. Second point. God is faithful to forgive a repentant heart. See? That feels good, huh? I wrote it that way on purpose because I realize sometimes it sounds depressing when I'm up here. I'm sure a lot of you, or most of you, know King David, right? You guys know King David? King David is the little boy who killed the giant Goliath with the sling and the stone, and he had to use the sling and the stone because he was too small to put on the armor and carry the sword. Right? He's that guy, right? That's King David. The Bible tells us that King David was God's chosen and anointed king of Israel. 1 Kings 2:45 says this about his throne, that it shall be established before the Lord forever. 1 Samuel 16:13 calls David a man after God's own heart. How'd you like that legacy? Huh? How'd you like to be known as that? A man after God's own heart. If they wrote about me in the Bible, it'd be like Bruce, the biggest screw up in God's family. Second to Peter, probably. I don't know. I'm trying to wait it out. And in 1 Kings 15:5, I think this one is on screen. It says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So this story about Uriah the Hittite is going to be told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you guys want to turn there and read it with me, you can. If not, you guys can read it later. What's happening in the story as chapter 11 starts is Israel's off fighting a war. They're all out there. Everybody's there. Like the generals, the leaders, whatever, his soldiers, they're all out there fighting. But King David decides to stay in Jerusalem. So that's where the story begins. So we can pick it up in verse 2. So it says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Then he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Take a shower inside, ladies. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Is that how you say that word? Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So we just seen David. We just talked about these glorious things, that the way the Bible describes King David, that he's this anointed king of Israel, that he's a man after God's own heart. We went from that to... We went from a man after God's own heart to a lustful, selfish adulterer who impregnates one of his warrior's wives. I'm just going to briefly break down what's going to happen, but if you want to read it in the text, you can. So David impregnates Bathsheba. He goes into panic mode, and he's going to try to cover up his sin. And what we're going to watch is David's sin begin to snowball into this huge, huge disaster. But he's going to try to cover up his sin. So his first plan, he decides he's going to bring Uriah back from battle. He's going to bring him back from battle in hopes that he's going to sleep with Bathsheba. And then they're going to assume that that's his baby and all will be good in the kingdom, right? So that's his first plan. But David forgot that Uriah is an awesome dude. He's a noble soldier and he's an honorable man. And so he made this pact with David that he would not sleep with his wife until the war was won for the king. And so he brings him back, and whatever, they're doing their thing. He tries to send Uriah home, but he finds out that Uriah goes to sleep on the steps with the rest of the servants. And so he wakes up the next morning, and he's like, why didn't you go home? And he's like, you know, I made a pact with you that I wouldn't sleep with my wife until the war is over. And so he's, wow, that's legit, right? He's like, bro, my boys are out there fighting. I'm not going to be celebrating while my boys are fighting, right? So, what's my dude, bro? I just have a hard time with his name Uriah because I don't like Uriah Faber. And if you don't know who that is, don't worry about it. But anyway, so he's an honorable man. So so David's plan, number one, fails, okay? So then the next day, David decides that, all right, we're going to have this big feast. We're going to eat. And then we're going to have choke wine. And I'm going to get him bus. And then he's going to forget about his pact. And he's going to go home and sleep with his wife, right? So David tries to fill him with wine, get him drunk, but then Brada goes to sleep again on the steps with the servants. So his plan fails. So the dude is legit. So finally, David comes to this point. He realizes that Uriah isn't going to give in. So David sends Uriah back to the battle with this order. So he's carrying his own death order in his hands, and he's commanded to give it to the general of the army. And it says, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So all the things that we just seen, this sinful deceit that David's committing here, all the sins that he's committing, now we can throw murder on the top of that list, right? We have an adulterer and now a murderer. Then news comes back that Uriah is dead. He's dead, and then Bathsheba, she mourns, and after she's done mourning, David takes her as his wife. David takes her as his wife. He marries her, whatever. Oh, she's pregnant. Oh, okay. All is good in the kingdom, right? So David thinks his plan worked, and it's all good. Until the next chapter, when God sends the prophet Nathan to David to rebuke him. All right, so we, if you turn, I don't know if you got to turn the page, but in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, it says this. And Nathan, he's a slick dude, okay? So you got to pay attention because this is legit. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little U. How do you say that word? U, like the letter U. You didn't even know how long I was up last night trying to figure out how to pronounce that. Anyway, he had a lamb. He had a lamb, right? Let's just, I don't even know why to put that there. Which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat from his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. This is an awesome lamb. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock and herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And in verse 7, Nathan says to Daniel, That's you, David. You're the man. All that David had done in trying to cover up his sin finally caught up to him. And this brings David to this place of godly sorrow and repentance. And if you look in Psalm 51, if you turn there, you can read it on your own time. I don't have any time to cover it today. But Psalm 51, this is where the story picks up. And we read of David in of David repenting in godly grief. He's asking God for forgiveness. And he's asking God to forgive his transgression and have mercy on him and give him a new heart. And then if you continue reading in 2 Samuel, you're gonna see that the Lord is faithful to forgive David. You know, he punishes David for a time, but then he restores, he blesses the marriage, and then he has King Solomon, and then he has kids, and he's still considered to this day a man after God's own heart when we read the Bible. When we think about David, he's still a man after God's own heart. So we see that God restored him. There's two things I want you guys to walk away with from this story, okay? We're almost done. There's two things I want you guys to see. The first is that there's no one outside of the saving reach of Jesus. We just witnessed and we just read about a man who is guilty of all kinds of sins. Some sins that we can relate to, some sins that nobody is ever going to be able to deal with personally in our lives. But we had like lying, deceit, coveting, adultery, murder. And some of you here this morning think that there's no way that God can forgive the things that you've done in your life, that you've gone too far and the things you've done in the past are make you outside of the saving arm of God. There's no way that God could accept you into his family. You've done too much. But let me tell you today, if that's you, that this is a lie from the devil. This is a lie from the devil. You only have to read your Bible to see that there's people in this word of God that are far worse than you are. And we would look at them and call them saints to this day. Our brothers and sisters in the past. One of my favorite preachers, his name is Matt Chandler. He says it this way. He says, there is no sin you've committed or are going to commit that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross, Jesus freely pardoned all of our transgressions and sins. And this offer is available to you this morning if you would repent. What we've been talking about today. Turn away from your old way of living and turn to Christ in faith. Or like Jesus would say, repent and believe in the gospel. So the first thing, no one is outside of the saving reach of Jesus. And the second thing I want you guys to see is that even the heroes of our faith, the people that we look up to in this Bible, the men that we would consider like supermen when we read them, even they fall short of the glory of God. And so I hope that for us who consider ourselves Christians, that's encouraging, because sometimes when we fail, we feel like, you know, like we beat ourselves up about it. See, repentance, it's not this one-shot deal. It's not like we repent and then we're saved and then we never need to repent ever again for the rest of our lives. You know, it also doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect from the moment we repent. We don't come to God, repent, and then we're all good. We're going to be perfect forever. Daily, we're going to sin. Daily, we're going to fall short of the glory of God. And so likewise, our life of repentance should also be daily. Martin Luther, the founder of the Reformation movement and the Protestant faith, we covered the five solas. You guys remember that series? But he's the solo dude. And he says this about repentance. He says, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Perfection in this life is something that we're never going to obtain. We can't ever get to that point. The Christian walk is always going to be one of two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back. It's going to be rising and falling and rising and falling. But this is where we ground ourselves in our faith, and this is why we hold on to a beautiful gift like repentance. It's because in our setbacks, when we fall, we can be confident that God is still at work, that he loves us, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, so when we fall short, God's not looking down in disappointment. He's not shaking his head and mad. But rather, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, he celebrates the baby steps that we take in our sanctification. He's celebrating those as he daily molds us into the image of his son. So God is not looking down in disappointment when we fail, when we repent. He's faithful and just to forgive and give us grace to move forward. That's grace. And understanding this grace should lead us into godly repentance every second of every minute, of every hour of every day. This grace should lead us to hate our sin, to turn from it, and trust in Jesus and put our faith and obedience towards him. And so my prayer is that we'd be a church that is marked by repentance, that we'd be people who are repentant and humbled and understand the weight of our sin and our transgressions against a holy God and the hope that we have in repentance through the cross. So I hope we understand that. Amen.